She said that it had nothing to do with previous education, had nothing to do with any kind of innate talent an individual might have, had nothing to do with their age or even their experience. It had nothing to do with their background, socioeconomic or anything else. She said that it came down to one thing in all of the research that she had done, and apparently it had been quite a lot of that research. And she came down to one word even, the word that she used was grit, or endurance, or perseverance, or any other kinds of words. But she used the word grit. I thought it was interesting. This idea that when a person gets knocked down by the circumstances of their life, gets set back by failure, and sees obstacles in their way, they get back up, they try again, and they go over, around, through those obstacles. They're not willing to give up because things get difficult. They're not willing to give up because, again, maybe they failed in the past. But they run right back at the issue, the problem, the situation, the math worksheet, whatever it is, and they persevere because of this intangible quality she called grit. Now, as we turn to the church in Philadelphia, we see a church that seemed to have that intangible quality. They had grit. There is a church that has a number of things against it, as we'll see in just a moment, but they did not let those things keep them from doing what God had called them to do as a congregation. And so what I want us to do this morning is just to consider the grit of the church of Philadelphia, to consider what it meant for them and how they lived that out, but also to ask that question at the end, how do you get grit? How do you get that? How do you develop it? That's what I want us to do this morning. So first of all, just as we see here, even in the text, we're told a little bit about the church in Philadelphia. Perhaps the thing that is most obvious here is that they are a weak church. They're small, perhaps, in numbers or in some other metric. Jesus says to them, I know you, I know your works, I know that you have little strength. Now, that's a positive way to put the word that Jesus uses. It's the kind of word you would say perhaps to your children when they have little strength. You say, you have a little strength. It sort of sounds positive, but that's not the word that Jesus uses. Jesus says, I know you, you're weak. He understands that they do not have perhaps all of the background, all of the attributes that the other churches that he has already written letters to. They have nothing in their past that they can lean back on like the church in Sardis did. They don't have a track record, at least anything that Jesus says anything about in terms of the other churches and the things that they have done. They have little strength. They're weak. But notice that he doesn't say this by way of rebuke. Rather, it is a reminder to them and a reminder to us that weakness is the very playground in which the glory and the majesty of God is demonstrated. You are weak is one way of Jesus saying to this church, you are the kind of church that I want to work in. I go looking for weak churches. Because it's in the weakness of that church where not their strength, their background, their talents, their abilities will be put on display. Jesus looks for weak churches because it's in those places that his power is shown most clearly. They're a weak church. It also seems that they are a beleaguered church. Notice the comments there in the middle. We'll come back to what they mean in just a moment. But he speaks in verse 9 of those of the synagogue of Satan. He's already referred to this in another letter. It is those Jews in that community, in the city of Philadelphia, who have held on to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant way of worshiping God. And even though Jesus Christ has come, He has lived His perfect life, He has died on the cross, He has called Israel to come to Him as the Messiah, these Jews have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It is not because of any sort of odd anti-Semitism. After all, Jesus was born a Jew. He is Jewish, physically and humanly. But rather, it is the fact that they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They claim to be Jews, and yet the very thing that makes one a Jew, the faith of Abraham, trusting in the promises of God and believing God in the things that He has done, they have failed in those things. And so He calls them a synagogue of Satan, because they're no longer a synagogue or even a church or even a people of the triune God. But it seems that there has been some sort of conflict. Otherwise, there would be no reason to mention them. All of the other cities have Jewish communities in them. If He picks them out here, if He talks about them here, it seems that there must have been some sort of interplay or problem. Perhaps, again, it comes down to the whole issue of identity. They say, we are Jews, and you, now that you follow this Jesus character, you're no longer Jews. You have lost your connection to Abraham. You have lost your connection to God's covenant. And so the Jews are saying to these new Christians, we are the Jews and you are not. And so Jesus says to them, no, that's precisely the opposite case. All who come to me in faith are children of Abraham, whether they have the background, the genealogy of that, or they are considered Gentiles. No, He says, I am the one who has called you. You are my people. You are the new Israel. They are perhaps a beleaguered church, but Jesus is writing all of this to remind them that they are His chosen people. Yet we also see, for all their weakness and even for whatever difficulties they may have been having with the Jewish community there in Philadelphia, we see that they are a faithful church. They have kept the word of Jesus. They have kept the word of God. They have guarded it. It's this idea not of sort of putting it in the bottom shelf somewhere, you know, down in the basement in some sort of musty cupboard. You're going to hold on to it. It's not this idea that it just becomes one other piece of their, of all of the junk, all the other things that they're holding on to. The word that Jesus uses here, it invokes this idea of guarding something, of arraying your family around what is most important to you and saying, if everything else gets stolen, if everything burns, this is what we're going to keep hold of. When all of us run out of the house, you do your little fire drill and you say, okay, kids, if perhaps the house catches on fire, this is where we're meeting. And oh, by the way, no one leave this. This is important. It's that kind of guarding. It's that kind of keeping. We hold fast to it like a drowning man would hold fast to anything that might keep his head above the water. They have clung to the Word of God. They have clung to His commands and to His promises. They have not denied the name of Jesus Christ. Again, that perhaps that points to the reality that they were being asked to. Whether by the Jews, because of the family connections that no doubt would have existed between those Jewish people who had converted in the eyes of the Jews, had converted to Christianity, those family connections asking them to deny their faith and to deny the Messiah. Or if it was, like we see in other cities here, the reality of a political pressure from the Roman Empire. They refused to deny the name of Jesus Christ. They're a faithful church, but they're also a patient church. Jesus commends them for their patient endurance, for their willingness to hold fast to His command to persevere, as He says in verse 10. Keeping Jesus' command about the reality, the need, the importance of perseverance. how much we need it. Whether we're a big church or a small church or anything in between, we need to endure whatever it is that we face, whatever it is that God brings our way, whether we are weak, strong, large, whatever it is. They were patient as they endured the things that they were called to face. And because of these things, we see that they are a rewarded church. The Lord says that He has set before them an open door. He has placed this open door before them, as He says in verse 8. No one will shut it. Now, so often we think of that open door as a reference to salvation. That Jesus has opened the door to heaven for them. That He is the true and the living way has been opened up through Him, through His death on the cross. And that door of salvation will never be closed for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, He does refer to Himself in the Gospel of John as the door to the sheepfold. That those who come in and come out, that He is the door that is opened up for us, that He has opened up a way to heaven for us. But usually this is not the way that the idea of an open door is used in Scripture. In Acts 14:27, Paul and Barnabas are giving a report to the church in Antioch, the church that sent them out on their first church planting missionary journey. And they report to them that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, in 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul declared that he desired to remain in Ephesus because a wide door for effective work has opened to him. And then again in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, Paul talks about his time in the city of Troas preaching the gospel of Christ. He described that time as a door was opened for me in the Lord. Colossians 4:3, Paul asks for the Colossians to pray that God might open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. These verses, these references talk not so much about salvation itself being given to Paul in the midst of his ministry, but rather they talk about an open door as an opportunity for ministry, for the word to go forth, an opportunity to declare the mystery of Jesus Christ and the majesty of Jesus Christ, to point others to Jesus by sharing the gospel with them. There's further evidence that what Jesus is talking about here in this letter to them, not so much about the salvation that He has granted them, I'm not denying that, but rather that when He says, I place an open door before you, that He's actually speaking about opportunity for ministry. There's further evidence in what He says He is going to do to those who say they are Jews but are not. Notice He says that I will make them, this is again in verse 9, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Now, if you didn't know any better, if you weren't aware of the way in which that phrase and that imagery comes from, you might assume that Jesus was going to do this by way of punishment to those Jews. He was going to grab them by the scruff of their neck, drag them in front of the church, and put their faces in the ground and say, see all these people, I love them and I hate you. But that's not at all the imagery that Jesus is trying to bring before their mind. This is a picture from Isaiah. And what's interesting is that in Isaiah, a promise is made that the Gentiles will come and worship before the feet of the Jews. They're not worshiping the Jews. The Gentiles are going to come in to the presence of the people of God. This is the promise that Isaiah makes. They're going to come in to the presence of the people of God. They are going to fall on their knees with the Jews, and they are going to voluntarily worship the God of Israel. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am going to go to those who say they are Jews but are not. I am going to treat them like Gentiles. I'm going to draw them to my presence. and I'm going to invite them to come and worship with you because you are my children. You are the ones that I love. They will see that I do not love those who reject my son. I love those who accept my son. In other words, he's saying that he is giving them an open door of ministry to the very people that they are most likely in the greatest conflict with. Jesus says, I have set an open door before you and no one will shut it. I am giving you, I am granting you an opportunity to go and to proclaim the gospel of grace and salvation, even to the very ones who are persecuting you. Now, there's three things of great importance in this letter for us this morning. First of all, there is a glorious reminder in all of this that it is Jesus Christ who saves. It's not the synagogue that has the authority to open doors and close doors, to allow in or to put people out of the people of God. They can do that all day long. They can hold keys in their hands and they can act like they are in charge, but it is not the leaders of the synagogue that determine who will be granted entry into the heavenly kingdom. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has authority. And he reminds us of that even in the way he describes himself all the way back up in verse 7. He who is true, he who is holy, and he who has the keys of David. He has the symbol of the authority of the kingship. He has all authority, even as he says to his disciples in the Great Commission, all authority on heaven and on earth have been granted to me. He is the one who saves. He is the one who opens. And when he opens a door, no one can shut it. And oh yes, by the way, when he closes a door, no one can open it because he has absolute authority over all things. Salvation is not found within the doors of the synagogue. Salvation is found with Jesus Christ. And even though the open door that he places before them is not, I don't believe, a direct reference to salvation, he does remind them of his great power when he promises to make them pillars in the temple of God. You may be saying to yourself, I hope that's not a literal promise that we'll be made into pillars, that we'll just stand there holding up heavy objects for all eternity. Well, remember what we're called to in this life. We saw in the book of Hebrews, we see it all over the place in Scripture, that we are called to the life of Abraham, the wandering sojourner. We don't have a home here. This world, this life is not our home. There's that constant longing. There ought to be that constant longing within us for our heavenly home where we can finally rest. And we come together on Sunday as a Sabbath rest, as a foretaste of the true and real rest that we will have in the new heavens and the new earth. Imagine to one like that being told you will be a pillar, you will be stable, you will be unmoved. You will not be called to wander from place to place for all of eternity, but rather there is a place of stability. And it's going to be built on you. It'll be built around you. Remember, of course, that there is actually no temple in the New Jerusalem because Jesus is the temple. It's another way of saying that we are the body of Christ, that he is promising to make us part of that unmovable, unmoved reality that is the body of Christ that fills all of creation in the new heavens and the new earth. From wandering pilgrims to immovable pillars, this is part of the salvation that Jesus is promising. So the first thing we see here is this glorious reminder that it is Jesus Christ who saves. But there's a second thing here for us to see. The keys of the kingdom belong to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the key of David. But we also know that he has entrusted those keys to the church. does this in the book of Matthew. The keys of the kingdom I give to you, he says to his disciples. Now, usually we think of the keys of the kingdom or the function of the keys of the kingdom in terms of church life. Usually we think of this in terms of church discipline. Someone perhaps is sinning in a way that is known, and the elders go to this person and try to get them to see their sin and ask them to repent, and they refuse to repent. And so eventually, throughout all of the discipline process, it comes to the point where the elders of the church have to say to this person, we no longer believe your confession of faith. We no longer believe it's credible because you've been shown your sin from Scripture over and over again, and you refuse to listen to us. You refuse to repent. And so we're going to excommunicate you. We're going to remove you from the roles as one who is who has a credible profession of faith. That's usually what we think of when we think about the keys of the kingdom. All that's true. The elders of the church, the church itself, and that for that matter, has that authority. When someone refuses to repent, when someone refuses to live their life in accordance with the commands of God, over time, we can shut that door to them and say, you can no longer call yourself a Christian, and we certainly are no longer going to call you that. But you know, keys do more than shut things, don't they? Keys do more than lock the door. Keys also open the door. In fact, Jesus has placed before this church one gigantic open door for them. And he's not asking them to stand there and close the door because no one can close it. It is an opportunity for ministry. It is an opportunity to go forth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, there is an open door for their salvation. That door will never be closed to them. When they die, they will pass into the presence of God Almighty. They will stand there with Jesus Christ because of grace, because God has saved them. There is that open door for them. But the great truth about the fact that there is an open door for them means that anyone else in that city, anyone else in that community who will turn from their sin and trust in this same Jesus Christ, there is a door that is open for any and all who will come through. Maybe when they heard that, they were already thinking to themselves, yes, but we're so weak, Jesus. We have such little strength. Remember, friends, our weakness is no obstacle to the power of God. The weakness that we have, the weakness that we display, the weakness that we hide, perhaps, is the very setting for the manifestation of the power of God, for the magnification of God's power. So often we so focus on our own inabilities, our own weaknesses, our own insufficiencies, that we fail to see the opportunities, the open doors that God provides for us. We're so focused on our lack of understanding, our lack of even willingness, perhaps, that we don't see that every day we walk past wide open doors for ministry, wide open doors for evangelism, wide open doors for service, for acts of love to anyone and everyone. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves and see that the whole world is white for harvest. Remember what Jesus says, that we are to raise up our eyes and see that the world is white for harvest and pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers. And you know what Jesus, you know what he usually says when we pray that prayer? I have. You. You're the one that I'm sending into that harvest field. Go. Don't ask me to do it. I've done it. I've sent you. My friends, there is no plan B for the building of the kingdom of God. Plan A is the only plan there is. Jesus Christ using weak churches, because that's all there are weak churches. That's the only plan. That's Jesus' plan A and only plan, to use weak vessels like us to build His kingdom. There's a third thing here I want us to see, though, before we quit this morning. He promises to those who overcome, He promises that He will write His name upon them. I want us to, just for a second, I want us to think about the glorious reality of what Jesus is saying when He promises this. Why do we write our names on things? Well, because we don't want our Tupperware to end up in that large pile of nameless Tupperware that collects in every kitchen in every church. Right? I mean, we don't want it to end up there. Because when our friend comes over for a sleepover, we don't want our favorite toy to end up in his backpack as he takes it home. It's our toy. We love it. We want it. We want to hold on to it. We write our names on things because they're ours. And we intend to keep them ours. And we want the whole world to know that they are ours. My friends, Jesus is promising that He is going to write His name upon us. Why? Because He loves us. Because we are His. And because He intends to keep us forever. He is not interested in losing any one of us. Weak though we are, He loves us and intends to hold on to us for eternity. We have the name of God written upon us, the name of the city of God, the name of Jerusalem. We have the new name of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. And He wants to remind us that weak though we are, that door will never be shut because we belong to Him forever. What Jesus is encouraging us to do with that assurance, with that promise, is to patiently endure. That's what He's encouraging them to do, and that's what He's encouraging us to do. He's encouraging us, in the words of that lady on that video, to have, as Christians, to have grit. And what's interesting is when she asked herself the question, how do you get that grit that is so necessary to succeed in school and work and all of life? She had to say, I have no idea. I don't know. I can't figure that out. I just know you need it. I just know that those who have it succeed. But as we sort of take a step back from her sort of thinking about the world and this life and those important things, but temporal things, as we are thinking about these eternal things, what enables us to go back into difficult and dangerous situations over and over again, even though we failed in the past, even though we've seen little success? What enables us to get back up every time we're knocked down by this world or brushed past by those in this world? What compels us to go and share the gospel with the very person that knocked us down or brushed us aside? Well, I can say with the woman in that video, it's not education, it's not talent, it's not age, it's not background. It's knowing down to the very core of your being that you belong to Jesus Christ. It is knowing that He has written His name upon you and nothing will rub that name out. That He has opened the door to salvation for you and no one can shut it. And that He has opened the door to ministry. That even our weakness cannot close up. My friends, assurance is the grit of the Christian life. And there's only one way to get this grit, this assurance. The only way to get anything in the Christian life. To hold fast to the words of Jesus Christ. These very words that He promises, I will write on the name of Him, my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write on Him, my new name. It is that reality, it is that identity that allows us, that enables us to get up again and again and to go and love Christ and love one another and do all the things that He has called us to do. It is perseverance by the grace of God as we hold fast to His Word. My friends, we're here this morning and we have ears, do we not? Will we hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning that You are a God who uses those who are weak. Indeed, Father, if You were not willing to use weak vessels, You would be using none of those whom You have created. But Father, You have chosen us. And You have granted us, even as we see in this text, You've granted us an open door that when we have this sure and certain knowledge, Lord, and that when we leave this world, we go to be with You, we go to stand next to Your Son, we go to join all those who are gathered together worshiping You. And You have placed before us open doors for ministry. So many places, Father, surround us where we could go and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, where we could serve others in Jesus' name. Father, we pray for the grit that is necessary for us to do all that You have commanded us, all that You have called us to do in Your name. Help us, Father, fuel our desire to love You and serve You by that promise that we belong to You. And that no one will ever take us from You, no matter what. We pray, Father, that You would work these things in us by Your grace, and by the power of Your Spirit. And so we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.